Well, I'm sure you all are aware, since you are all well connected here at Geneva, that the city of Cleveland and indeed the whole state of Ohio is in a state of euphoria because LeBron James is returning to play for the Cavaliers. 4 years ago, King James, as he is known, spurned that city, went south to Miami to play for the Heat, which caused fans to turn on him in rabid ways. They began to burn his jersey in effigy. And the Cavaliers owner, Dan Gilbert, wrote a public letter denigrating LeBron James's character. But now that King James is coming back to the Cavaliers, all is forgiven. And indeed, ticket sales for the Cavalier games are skyrocketing, and even Cedar Point has promised to name a roller coaster after King James. Well, all four Gospels record a different kind of euphoria that erupted not in the city of Cleveland, but in the city of Jerusalem. Not when a basketball player was returning, but when a rabbi named Jesus was heading there. Again, all four Gospels record that as Christ approaches the last week of his life, he enters the city of Jerusalem in a triumphant way. Matthew records it this way. He says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" I'm not quite sure that King James has quite heard those words yet, but I wouldn't put it past Ohioans to shout that. It's quite a reception that Christ receives, but the reception is short-lived. The same crowds that cheer him on now turn on him. And shouts of Hosanna get replaced by screams of crucify him. And so just a few hours after that triumphant entry into the city, Luke narrates what happens next. Listen now for God's word to you. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, it has been nearly a week now since Israel and Hamas have been exchanging rocket fire over there in the Holy Land. To date, no Israelis have died from the violence, but over 120 Palestinians have perished. The spiral of violence began when three Israeli seminary students were kidnapped and killed when they were walking through the West Bank. Some Jews retaliated by kidnapping a Palestinian teenager and burning him to death. Once that took place, there was a prediction that more violence would erupt, as indeed it has. And most scholars, most analysts, point to the fact that in April, a failed peace process opened a door to new violence. It was back in April that Secretary of State John Kerry was hoping to get the Palestinians and the Israelis together, but that effort, as has happened so often in the past, failed. And once that peace construct broke apart, it creates that vacuum, that tendency, that gravitation towards violence. Well, in the scripture we just read, we find Christ acknowledging the failure of another peace process that was initiated. This one was initiated not by the U.S. government, but by an even higher authority. God had begun to seek to find a way to reconcile his people to himself. And so he sends Christ as his ambassador for peace. For 3 years, we find Jesus steadfastly laboring to try to teach people what it means to live as God's people, to decry the ways of violence, to find ways of community and grace. And yet, even now, as he approaches the last week of his life, he realizes that his efforts have not brought forth what he was hoping for. And so through his tear-filled eyes, we find the Son of God saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." You had a chance for peace, a real chance, a glorious opportunity to move into a new way of being human beings together, of being joined to your Father, of seeing each other as sisters and brothers, but you said no. And because of that, he says, the consequences will be horrific. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And historians note that that grim prophecy came to fulfillment about four decades later, after Jewish rebels had sought to cast the Romans from Jerusalem and to take possession of the city. The emperor Titus launched a 3-year-long campaign to retake that city. It was all said and done. 1.1 million Jews died in the conflict. Another 100,000 were captured and enslaved. The city was burned to a ground. Not one stone was left upon another. In contrast to that catastrophe, the current situation in Israel and Palestine is one where a little dying goes on every day. It's not 1.1 million who die in 2 years, but 2 today, 3 tomorrow, perhaps 20 the day after that. And it keeps on going, on and on and on. Periodically, there's an attempt to construct a peace process to bring an end to it, but those fail over and over again. I remember back in April hearing about how the peace process that was going to be initiated had fallen apart, and my response, to be honest, was one of profound indifference. What a surprise, I said to myself sarcastically. Another peace process in the Middle East has failed. Who could have guessed that? You know, those people over there, they just can't seem to get along. They've been killing each other for centuries. What's to be expected? My heart had moved to sort of this massive indifference, this sort of hard resistance. And I think my response is rather common. I read a column in the newspaper that said that there is a global massive indifference now to what's happening there. It's like we've all sort of washed our hands of that situation. A grim acceptance has arisen in our hearts and minds. Well, back in Jesus' day, the conflict in that region wasn't between Jews and Palestinians. It was between Jews and Romans, or Jews and Samaritans. And they weren't lobbing rockets at each other. They were rather lobbing ways of diminishing each other, ways of judging each other, ways of excluding each other. There were daily barbs of hatred that were given. Social walls were constructed. Jews were not allowed to go into Gentiles or Samaritans' homes and vice versa. The world was deeply divided in its conflict. And yet the Gospels tell us that after Christ has spent 3 years trying to figure out a way to lead his people to a new way of being, his heart, unlike mine, had not grown indifferent. We don't see signs of a grim acceptance. The heart of Christ continues to be pliable and full of compassion and grace. And so Luke tells us that moving detail that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And what's so amazing is that in a couple of days, he knew that same city was going to be the site of his own execution. That the execution of his life would constitute the utter rejection of God's peace initiative. And he laments the tragedy, the violence that will erupt because of what the people will do. Because, quote, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I came to bring you peace. I came to show you a new way. I came to usher you into a new glorious kingdom. I've come to lead you away from violence and intolerance and injustice. I've come to show you what it means to live your lives as men and women of God. But you have rejected me. But even in that rejection, there's no sign here of anger or self-pity or condemnation. Only a God-sized grief. A sacred sorrow. A holy heartbreak. He's in anguish because he knows what could have been. What was possible? Peace and brotherhood were there for the taking, but no, you consistently keep choosing the way of death and violence and conflict. And so the God that we meet here in Christ is a God of profound compassion. A God of infinite tenderness. A God whose heart is moved to tearful lament over the folly and stupidity and the tragic choices that his people keep making over and over and over again. I have no doubt that the same Christ who wept on that Jerusalem hillside is weeping again today at what's happening in his birth land. I'm sure God shed tears over those three Israelis, those teenagers were kidnapped, killed. I'm sure the same God wept over that young Palestinian who was burned alive in a horrific act of violence. I'm sure his heart breaks over these 120 plus Palestinian men, women, and children have died in the Israeli attacks. And he's saddened and horrified over the constant state of anxiety and fear that permeates that part of Israel. He weeps over unlived lives, wasted potential. Our deeply ingrained human proclivity for violence and rejection of peace. But the God that we know in Christ is not a God whose tears are only reserved for the holy part, the holy land. We also know that God sheds holy tears whenever he sees his people broken, discarded. I know God sheds tears today, for example, in the land of Kenya. We went to an orphanage called the Joy Village. It's a place that is home to 41 orphaned children. You'll hear much more about Joy Village in our sharing. It's an amazing place where great care is given. These orphaned boys and girls are loved deeply by those who have committed their lives to caring for them. I'm so glad that Joy Village exists, but it exists because terrible things have happened to innocent children. Every single one of those 41 kids is in that village because either they have HIV or they have been sexually abused. You don't become a resident of Joy Village without your life having been ripped apart as a child. It's sort of the last hope for kids who have not only suffered horrendously at the hands of adults, but who have no other family to care for them. And the thing is, these 41 kids are just a drop in the Kenyan bucket. There are thousands of children in that exact same scenario. The God we meet in Christ, I know, sees all of that. And doesn't say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. That's too bad. Isn't it horrible? It's a God who allows the suffering to get in, to move His grand heart to compassion. A God who knows each one of those children by name. Knows the number of hairs on their head. A God who chose them before the world was formed to give them life, and yet as they have begun life, their lives have indeed been torn apart. But God's tears are not reserved for places like Nairobi, the Gaza Strip. There's plenty that goes on in Plymouth and Canton to bring tears to God's eyes too. When you go to a place like Kenya and come back, you realize indeed that everyone suffers. It's just that here in American suburbia, we're just a lot better at camouflaging it, at hiding it. It's not so out in the open. There aren't orphanages here in Canton. You won't see people starving on our streets. Our pain and our suffering usually is hidden behind our nicer homes and neighborhoods. We all know what's here. The World Health Organization and Harvard Medical School did a study of the rates of depression, and they found that Americans have the highest rates of depression of any nation that they've studied. Somehow our golden economy hasn't found a way really to end people's suffering. We don't worry like Kenyans do about getting clean water, but our hearts and our minds still get broken and shattered by betrayal and by rejection, by financial anxiety, by a haunting sense of loneliness. That doesn't matter where you live, how much you make, what your race might be. Part of being human, as Gordon Cosby has said, is we all of us sit beside a pool of tears. We all sit beside a pool of tears. We all experience rejection. Heartbreak, betrayal, it's a universal reality. The Apostle Paul, I think, kind of makes the same point when he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You go to places like Kenya, I'm sure if you go to the Gaza Strip, you'll hear the groaning. It's loud, it's palpable, you can see it. In our inner cities, signs of the groaning, broken creation everywhere. Here in suburbia, it gets a little harder to see, but it's happening. And the central question we all face as human beings is, how do we live in such a world? How do we respond to the fact that our world, though beautiful, is tragically broken, that there is this groaning? One tempting way is to try to turn away from it, to not see it, to try to just reduce, you know, the focus of our lives to those who occupy our same houses or who are related to us biologically. We just constrict our concern to those who are nearest and dearest to us. We have our hands full just raising our own kids. We don't have time to worry about kids on the other side of the world. And so we try to make our lives simpler, safer, more controllable. And if some news hits us from Gaza, from Kenya, from other places where there's great suffering, we get just snippets of it. And the common response we have in America is to try to figure out who's to blame. We post a comment, move on. We try not to really allow ourselves to deeply understand or to feel what is going on. We stay too distracted, too busy. We're moved. We don't have time to allow our hearts really to be available. We find ways to live our lives, but to keep our hearts protected. And no wonder. There's a lot of pain out there. So when I flew to Kenya, and I knew, again, I'd been there before, I'd be going back and place myself amongst children who have HIV, who've been sexually abused. I'd be walking amongst families that have been decimated by the AIDS crisis. I knew what was waiting for me. But I found that, you know, you can be in a place physically, you can even be engaging in activity and still have your heart walled off, protected. You can go there to help orphans, but not really to be open to reality of what their suffering is about. You can make crafts and jump rope, play kickball, and still kind of be separated from it all because the heart really doesn't want to feel. The suffering that's so palpable. And so the first day I was with these children, I found myself sort of aware of that, that I was there, but I was still kind of not there. And I remembered that our team had made a pledge that we were going to go there not as mission workers to sort of give these poor kids, you know, some blessings that we were bringing from America, but that we were going to go as pilgrims and make sure that our hearts were open to being touched by God, that we were going there not just to be caregivers, but to allow ourselves to receive a deeper wisdom, truth, and impact from God's people there in Kenya. So I found myself praying to God, even in the midst of playing kickball with these kids, Lord, help my heart to be open. And the words of C.S. Lewis came to my mind. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." So I found the Holy Spirit nudging me, saying, your job here is not just to play with these children. Your job is to open your heart and to love these children, my children. They're right here around you. Do not go home and make a tragic choice of not having really connected and open your heart to my kids. And I said to the Lord, if I open my heart and it's broken, I'm going to have to trust you to care for it, to mend it, to hold it. The Lord said, deal. You open your heart to them, and I will make sure to care for you. And God honored that. And I think what God was pressing me to do is what He wants all of us to do, to move into a place of more deeply opening our hearts to the suffering of this world. To choose to wade in with a radical love the fact that there are people in this world whose lives have been broken. They might be in Kenya, they might be in our own homes, they might go to school with us, but they're all around us. It's ourselves. And at times I think it means allowing that anguish to move us to a place of tears. To grieve over our human hardness of heart, the fact that we launch rockets at each other, that we abuse our children, that we have this incessant response to use violence. We stubbornly resist the ways of peace and justice. When we allow that in, maybe our hearts become a fuel, an engine that moves us to wise and godly action. Maybe we're moved to do more than to judge, to blame, to write comments. Maybe we're moved to allow our broken hearts to move us to a place of Christ-like action and compassion. I want to ask you this morning, what is it in this world that breaks your heart? What moves you to tears in this beautiful world? It's the place where our hearts break that a holy invitation is given. That's the place, I think, that Christ invites us to join Him in the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. And it's in that place that we find that our hearts become enlarged, that our hearts become reflections of the heart of God, that we are not called to go through our lives playing it safe, shutting ourselves down, constricting our vision only to those that are around us, are called to live our lives with hearts that are as large as creation. For that's the place that we meet Christ. And we discover what life is like as it's lived from the heart of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of compassion and mercy and grace. And we pray this day that those of us who have received Your Spirit would indeed open ourselves up more deeply to the reality of Your love and all of its multiple forms. Allow us indeed to be moved, Father, to engage deeply, to offer ourselves in service to You and to Your world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.